It is so good to be a part of the family of God and to be able to sing the gospel back to him and to one another and to exalt him with our voices and in that find peace and joy. And I hope the challenge that those words make us work through in our own hearts and minds as we seek to understand not only what it means to be in Christ, but how that plays itself out in everyday life. One of the questions that every culture in history has asked, in fact, we are the first culture in history to have many not asking this question, is how do I get right with God? Whoever that God is, sometimes it's the universe itself, sometimes specifics in creation, many times God's made up in the image of man, sometimes God's inherited, put together, pluralistic, all over the map, but the question remains the same, perhaps a question that is put there by God: how do I get right with whoever created me? There's something more. How do I make sure I'm okay when this life ends? Perhaps included in that question, how do I make sure that he blesses me and what I choose to do and that my life here has meaning? How do I get right with God? Now, interestingly enough, that question has been asked not only by those in other cultures, but also those in Christian cultures, and the answer has been different at different times in history. Well, the Bible only has one answer, but those who have sought to follow the Bible or those who have gotten caught up in other forms of what they have defined as Christianity have really erred on one of two extremes. On the one extreme, finding peace with other religions is we have to do certain things to please and appease God. This was actually most of Christian history, our history in the Catholic Church. You need to receive his grace, but then there's works you must do to somehow earn your right way with God. This makes the Reformation very, very significant for us. The other mistake, and it is also found throughout history and today, is because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it doesn't really matter how I live. I've been saved, I've entered into this religion, and somehow by entering in through whatever form that is, being baptized perhaps as an infant, or perhaps going forward at a crusade, or saying a prayer, or being baptized, whatever those forms of entering in, once I'm in, once I've done what I need to do, it doesn't matter how I live. We have labeled these as self-righteousness or legalism and antinomianism or removal of the law, and the Bible addresses both intensely. We see them in church history. I believe we even will find them at Cloverdale Baptist Church or wherever you're listening to this. These things are innate to our battles of the flesh and seeking to understand how we can be okay in a universe we don't always understand. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans is one of those great books of the Bible that we are taking our time to work through. The reason we are doing that is because we believe it is so applicable to our world today. In fact, as one scholar, James Montgomery Boyce, said, this is the most important chapter of Scripture for the church in North America today. I'm not entirely sure he's correct, but as I study and as I learn, I wonder if we couldn't argue that this is one of the most important chapters in Scripture for the church in history. For in this chapter, we find not only a response to those who would teach you have to earn your way to God, but even more blatantly, a response to those who just don't care how they live. It's about relationship with God and a relationship that is so intimate and spirit-led that we literally identify with Jesus. When Martin Luther discovered this incredible book of Romans, what he discovered was he no longer had to earn his way to God. He was a scholar. In fact, he started to study intensely when he believed that God saved him from a thunderstorm through St. Anne. And somehow in that prayer committed his life to ministry, but in that ministry all he could discover was brokenness and despair. He worked so hard that he put others to shame around him and yet never found peace. In fact, his priests, his confessors, those he would go to confess his sins to, actually thought at times he was just trying to get out of work because of the length of which he would confess his sins so real to him. He tried to buy his way out. He tried to live his way out. He even took a trip to Rome to climb up the stairs and go to the catacombs and somehow just be around sacred things to somehow find in the Christianity of the day some sort of hope through his works. As he was going up on his knees in that place, and as he looked around Rome and discovered so much sin and so much despair and so much wealth and poverty, the church in that day taking advantage of those who didn't have, that he broke in terms of his own understanding of religion, and it was only repaired when he discovered the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the heart cry of the Reformation and of the book of Romans. It's interesting when we come to the book of Romans and understanding church history, we discover that one of the things where the gospel is preached faithfully, Martin Luther has given us that privilege, not absolutely correct, but certainly in the right direction, there's a mistake that can be made, and last Sunday we saw this mistake. We want to see it again. We want to read through these verses and then slow down a little bit to understand how we can apply them directly to our lives. So let's do that. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we'll read to verse 14. What shall we say then? In light of the greatness of the gospel, verse 21 of chapter 5, in light of the fact that no sin that I do can out-sin the grace of God. His grace is enough. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's all of grace. I can't earn it. It's not about what I do before I'm saved or after I'm saved. It's about what Jesus has done on the cross. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Last Sunday we discovered that there are many who have over history, Rasputin being one of these in Russia. If you don't know history, you probably know the Boney M. song, Ra Ra Rasputin, lover of the Russian queen. And he taught this very thing. The more you sin, the more grace is on display. The more you sin, the better it is. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, by the way, we'll see that phrase as we read through this, do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. We're identified with him, and when we're identified with him, it changes the very core of who we are, and when the core of who we are is changed, then we live differently. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's the freedom, really, the context, slavery to sin or slavery to Jesus is where we're going in Romans 6 to 8, this identity and pursuit of practical holiness. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's Jesus and us in him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know, there it is again, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. By the way, because we're in him, death no longer has dominion over us. It's penalty and power broken by Jesus. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, in other words, take this to heart, understand this theologically, believe this so profoundly that it changes how you think and how you live. So you also must command, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's real. Now meditate on it. Think about it. Don't lose sight of it. Understand that this is true in the midst of everything else that is going on. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If you understand who you are in Christ, then it changes how you live and who you are in the life you have here. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought and brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I know sometimes when people have read this, in fact, one pastor I love says this is the most complex chapter in Romans. I know sometimes you read this, you hear it, you probably have read it this week in preparation for what was coming this morning, maybe even the week before, and as you read it, you're wondering through it, and there's some profound pictures and sights and talking about dying with Jesus and being alive with him, and words perhaps we don't use enough in our own culture, or you don't use enough in your homes or where you are, and so there can be some confusion, and so we want to simplify and then build up from what we've simplified so that we become those who live in light of our identity with Jesus and find victory over sin in everyday life. I mean, clearly it's a struggle. That's really what Romans 6 to 8 is going to go into. If this is what justification means, Romans 1 to 5, or really the introduction, and then Romans 3 to 5, this is how we're made right with God. We're made right with God because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin, was buried, and rose again, and when we believe in him, we are declared righteous. The word that's used in Romans most often for this, we are justified. Literally declared as if we had never sinned, even more so, declared as if we had always obeyed. We take on upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ. And that's amazing. It's earth-shattering. It's salvation. It's how we're made right with God. And that changes our very identity. In fact, one scholar who I've stole this from says, now we are dead men walking. Or we could say we are alive in Christ and dead in Christ. And now we live in light of that. So I want us to walk through this passage together, fighting two extremes that often battle those who want to profess Christianity. The one extreme, we can earn our way to heaven. Somehow we have to earn our way to heaven. We have to earn our keep. If grace is not enough, then we need to do good works. Again, the history of Christianity is filled with this. And I think we have some of those in our midst and some of those in our culture who still believe this. Yes, we need to believe that Jesus died for us on the cross, but we also need to earn our way. And somehow if I don't earn my way, then he can't approve me. And if he can't approve of me, then I might not get to heaven. I might not be good enough. I need to earn my keep. And the Bible is so clear. If it's about us earning our keep, we will never be able to do so. We will always fall short. And we will end up then spending eternity in hell. Oh, praise God. It's not about what we do. It's about what he has done. The other extreme, which is being addressed here, I actually think in our culture is even more rampant. Not the self-righteous extreme, but the extreme that says, you know what, now I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want because God has saved me. Now, it doesn't come out quite like that, but we see it all over the place in people choosing to sin because they know God will forgive them. One of my heroes tells a story of his own life and ministry. He happened to be in Germany. He speaks French, fluent French, and he was in Germany, and one of the other students studying theology there was also a fluent French speaker, and so they got together and they kind of hung out together so that they could practice French on one another. Both studying the ministry and both separated from family and both studying hard. So they get together and they discuss things back and forth. They'd practice their French. They'd have fun, and eventually, what D.A. Carson, that's the man I'm quoting, discovered was that his friend that he would speak French with was visiting the red light district of town about once a week, sometimes even twice. He'd pay his money, receive what he thought was his due, and then return back to study the Bible. Carson, when he was comfortable enough to ask him the question, said to him, well, what would you do if your wife did that in London where she's studying? His response, I'd kill her. Carson, well, that's a bit of a double standard, isn't it? Answer, you don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women, but if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed. Carson, I understand that Africa might be that, but you were raised in a mission school. You were raised in the name of Christ. You know that the God of the Bible does not have double standards like that. The God of the Bible values men and women as made in his image. And this man smiled and replied flippantly. In French, I'll give you the translation. Ha, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job. Now, something that big, we are rightly horrified with, but I find in my own interaction with people and struggles they have in their marriages or their jobs or with their family, with their parents, with their schools, and in little kind of idiosyncrasies, we might call them, the Bible calls them sins, we kind of have this same flippant sort of attitude. I mean, it's God's job to forgive us, right? It's God's job. He paid the penalty for these on the cross. What's the big deal if I have one little sin here? I mean, who really cares, right? You're welcome to shout back at me. I know we're Baptist. Wrong. Can you do that? Wrong. Wrong. Well done. Wrong. Now I want this to echo in our own minds and our own hearts, because this is the battle we all will have that attend this church. We'll either be self-righteous, thinking somehow we can earn it and others can't, and we'll look down on others, or we'll be those who release the law and think it doesn't matter how we live. I mean, who cares? Because God has paid it all anyway. Now here Romans comes along, and I think everywhere the gospel is preached powerfully and prayerfully, this question must be answered. If grace is so amazing, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no, no, God forbid. Why? Why is it so serious for a Christian to keep on sinning? Now, we could go a number of different places. Jesus would say, if you keep on habitually sinning, you're probably not saved, Matthew chapter 7. Or John would say in 1 John, if you're habitually sinning, if you're pursuing sin, if you're choosing disobedience, there's a very good chance you don't have a relationship with God, no matter what you say or what religious rites you've gone through. And I think, given that they are biblical, they would be correct. It's interesting what Paul does here. What Paul says is if you understand theologically not only who Jesus is and what he's done, that's Romans 5, what that means to you in terms of your position in forgiveness and justification, then you also will understand that it changes your identification. End of Romans 5. You're either identified in Adam or in Christ. Now, if you're identified in Christ and there's only those two choices, then everything about you changes. You can't have it both ways. And there's a beautiful picture of this that we act out, and I think incredibly important for us to understand the picture of baptism. So now this reality, what is it that's going to help us fight against not only self-righteousness and legalism, looking down at others that don't quite fit in our little pattern of what we think cultural Christianity should be, but also that battle that we all personally have with sin that creeps in and deceives us? Well, Paul says we fight it doctrinally. These are things you need to know. Repeated three times in our text, verse 3, verse 6, verse 8. You have to know this. In fact, even when you get to verse 11, which is this command that we're to think a certain way, because how you think shapes how you live. The people that say doctrine doesn't matter are people that don't understand what the Bible teaches. Doctrine matters. For false belief systems will lead to false living. And right belief systems, an engagement in our minds and hearts and feet with the gospel, will change how we live and feel and delight and unify around how great he is. What do you need to know? First, you need to know if you're authentically saved, you died with Christ. You died with Christ. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized, that word baptism, think it's a transliteration done by people who were translating the Bible in the 1600s because they wanted to give a new meaning to a word. Think immersed or dipped or even drowned here would be a good translation. Do you not know that all of us who have been drowned into Christ Jesus, immersed into Christ Jesus, were immersed into his death? You have, if you're saved, died with Christ. Radical, complete, and absolute. Lindsay Clegg told the story of a warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, strewn trash around. Now he was trying to sell it. He showed a buyer his property and was apologizing and saying how much it would fix and clean out the garbage. And the man responded this way, "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site. I'm going to tear it down." Sometimes when I look at the repairs in our own home and my skill package for repairing, I wish we would have bought a tear-down house that we could sell and tear down and start all over. This idea in the text, this thing that we're to know, is absolute. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is, help me out, gone. The new has come. There's a death and a life. There's a complete separation from, because we are in Christ, and when he died, we died with him. Not only to the penalty of sin, but, as is important now from Romans 6 to Romans 8, to the power of sin. So now we can live not only forgiven, but free. Not only those cleansed and reconciled to God, but also those radically devoted to him, living the victorious Christian life. Listen, if you're failing in your Christian life, what Romans 6 is saying, and there's many other places we can go with many other answers, and I know that the Christian life is sometimes complex to live, but here in its simplicity, know your identity in Christ. Know your identity in Christ. We'll spend a lot more time on it next Sunday, just kind of stepping back and saying, okay, biblically, let's ask the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? And then how do we live that out? It's so important. Here it means you're dead to the rule of sin. When you were drowned in Christ, the payment was paid in full, and the victorious celebration of who he is in that payment meant that its power was broken. John Stott comments on this, I think, very well. What was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. Galatians 2:20 states this biblically. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live in this flesh. It's by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So intimate is the doctrine of salvation that the Bible declares that outside of Christ, you cannot be known once you're a true believer. It's only in Christ that you can have that confidence and boldness and power to live for his glory. Not only do we need to know that we are dead with him or we died with him, we also need to know, secondly, you were raised with Christ. This is new creation language, walking language. 2 Corinthians 5:17, not only this, new creation idea, the old being gone, but now the new has come. We actually, if you picture it with a picture that Jesus gave in baptism, we'll come back to that in a moment. If you picture it with Jesus, then when you come out, it's this idea of now I am empowered. I have this power to live that comes from him. I'm in Christ. I am able to walk in newness of life, free from the dominion and power of sin. Charles Swindoll states this, the resurrection of Jesus was not just resuscitation. It was a new form of life. This is so important. There's a rumor that Augustine, when he became a fully devoted follower of Jesus, had to change his life so radically. He had coasted. He had been involved in all sorts of loose living. And he saw an old girlfriend, some stories say a prostitute. I don't know for sure it's true. Some argue yes, Spurgeon, MacArthur, and the like. Some argue no. I don't know for sure, but I love the story. He sees her and he purposely avoids her, but She sees him and she runs across the street, as it were, and kind of gets in his way and says something like, "Augustine, it is I, it is I. Do you not recognize me? It is I." And Augustine, still eyes to the ground, says, "Yes, but it is no longer I." The idea, so powerful, that we need to know and understand if we're to live victorious Christian lives is, we have not only died with him, we have been raised with him, and now in him we are made new. If then you have been raised with Christ, there it is, know this, this is Colossians 3 verse 1, keep setting your eyes, or set your eyes, keep on doing this on things above. We don't have to be subject to sin any longer. In verse 11, we need to consider this. We need to meditate on this. We need to understand these realities are true. Consider carries the idea, verse 11, of reckoning or calculating. It's a business term. I'm gonna look at this. I'm going to run it through the calculator. I'm going to think about this. I need to know I died with Christ. I need to know I was raised with him. I need to understand this doctrine matters and will change how I live. I need to understand this so my experience of the Christian life is one of joy and victory and freedom, never self-righteous, and never ignoring the Bible, but passionately living in a connected, intimate, abiding relationship with Jesus, my Messiah. Don't you want more? Enough of coasting, enough of condemnation, now fully devoted to Jesus because I have been, verse 5, united with him. That word means grafting, to graft a branch into another. It's connected. It's making them one. I am in Christ. I can't go back because I'm in him. I'm safe and I'm devoted. The Australian coat of arms pictures two creatures. The emu is a flightless bird and the kangaroo. And they're chosen because the Australians like them for this reason. Obviously, they're kind of cool animals. But also, the emu and the kangaroo can only move forward, never back. The emu is a three-toed foot, has a three-toed foot that causes it to fall if it tries to go backwards. It can only go forward. The kangaroo has this big tail. You've probably seen a kangaroo. You probably haven't seen an emu. Go look it up later. I assume it's true. We need to be those constantly moving forward. Now I want to be an Australian. Moving forward, closer and ever more intimate and obedient. I like how Boyce puts this. The secret of sanctification is not some neat set of experiences or emotions. Oh, the North American church needs to awaken to this. The secret of sanctification is not some neat set of experiences or emotions, however meaningful or intense they may be. It is knowing what has happened to you. It starts in the mind, it invades the heart, and it changes the feet. You need to know, you need to know, you need to know. You died with Christ. You need to know, you need to know, you need to know. You were raised with Christ. And if you understand that well, thirdly, you died with Christ, you were raised with Christ, knowledge. Thirdly, you will walk in newness of life. Here's where the text drives. We're going to come back to this because, again, I think it's so significant. Those way more prayerful and thoughtful about this in terms of the overall impact on the North American church, driving this home, saying this is so important. Churches need to just stop and understand and experience this, or they will forever be caught up in self-righteousness or antinomianism. They will forever be caught up in condemning others and thinking they need to earn their way somehow, leading to desperation and condemnation or apathy and giving up and coasting and thinking Christianity can just be lived on your own. Be overflow and you walk in this newness of life. Colossians 3:1, we've been raised with Christ, same idea. Now we are seeking, it's commanded. Now we have action we need to partake in. Notice this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? It's all of grace. We understand that. You can't earn it and you can't earn your keep. But when you are in Christ, you will choose to walk in a different way. You'll choose to be faithful to Jesus because you are in him. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we look not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. We're fighting forward. It's interesting, when the Apostle Paul, Corinth, been doing a lot of reading lately on our society and culture and entering into some discussions with the Gospel Coalition and other people on how do we fight back as those devoted to Jesus and his word. How do we respond in this culture? And so many of them are making the point, and I think correctly, we're moving to be more and more like the world of the first century. We're not only is Christianity seen as kind of neutral, but Christianity is seen as negative, and it's being attacked. So how did Paul respond in a sexually charged Corinth, or a culture attacking him in Athens or Rome, where they're being thrown in jail and literally set on fire? The answer is, he starts with this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Listen, if you struggle with sexual purity, here's the answer. Oh, yes, put in the discipline. Stop it, as we talked about last Sunday. Become those fully devoted to Jesus, but do so not only with your decision, which will always fail, but do so with the reality that you are in Christ. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or this text, don't offer the members of your body. What are they? Well, they're the things that are on the outside. Your hands, your feet, your eyes. Don't offer them to Satan. Offer them to God. They belong to him. Live the Galatians 3:27 life. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now live as an overflow of it. Or Galatians 2:20, this new life I live. See, this is an awakening passage based on doctrine that if we understand and get will lead to a death to self, a delight in God, and a life lived with passion and purity for the glory of our God. I long for this passage, as difficult as it may be to understand in our culture, to awaken in us a new longing to understand what it means to be in Christ and to live it out so that we're alive and we have a deeper intimacy and a wider impact, and we bring glory to our God. Someone asked Martin Luther, upon the Reformation's discovery of grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, the doctrine of justification, if this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased. That's really what Paul's addressing, right? Luther answered, yes. Now what pleases you? He said later, the doctrine of justification has led to this reality. Love God and do as you please. This is another one commenting on Luther. Because we have misunderstood one of the gospel's basic themes, we need to understand it again. When we truly understand what it means to be justified, as Romans teaches it, then we will understand that the only way we can move on in grace is with full devotion in Christ. So how do we apply this? It's intense, life-transforming, mind-bending. I understand. Consider this, I would say, focus on this, or I think in your notes I've said focus on the reality of the gospel. Consider this. That's verse 11. It's a command. Consider this. Understand this. Don't let it get out of your sight. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Focus on the reality of the gospel and know it doctrinally, because if you don't, you'll very quickly slip into self-righteousness or lawlessness instead of an intimate relationship with maximum impact. Focus on the reality of the gospel. Know it, experience it, live it. Secondly, keep the foundational gospel truths alive in your own heart. Understand what it means to be crucified with Christ. Understand what it means to rise again with him. Understand what it means that the price is paid in full. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And understand that that means you will now live your life to the praise of his glorious grace. There is no such thing as a Christian who can live long term in self-righteousness or lawlessness. Chance to evaluate yourself. Do I know him? Do I understand these things? Have I experienced them? Listen, if you fall short, and every time I walk through something like this, I'll get emails this week, and people will say to me, Pastor, I think I fall short. What do I do? How do I make this up? How do I add works to what I'm doing so that I can be secure in my answer to you? And so I'm just going to answer you now so you don't have to email me. You can still, but you don't have to. Here's the answer. Go back to the gospel and choose to believe. Don't worry about the externals. Oh, kill sin. Absolutely. If you're right now in sin, stop it. But as you stop it, make sure you also take a step back and ask the question, why is my heart allowing me to be there? Step back and say, I want to be one who truly believes the gospel. For if you truly believe the gospel, you will be baptized with Christ Jesus. And if you're baptized with him, you will walk in newness of life. Go back to the foundation. Stop, stay, meditate, and delight in, and the root will change the fruit. Start in the gospel. Stay in the gospel. Don't leave the gospel. I'm not saying don't stop your sin. Do, but do way more than that. Thirdly, fully identify with Jesus. Consider this reality. Identify with Jesus. Believe it. Believe it. Know it. Know it. Know it. I mean, that's this text. It's just Paul's saying, listen, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be truly alive, if you want to be dynamic, if you want to remain in Christ's love and these other things we're going to discover in this book, it is so rich. Here is the foundational starting point. He's moved from justification now into sanctification. Here is the starting point for pursuing a life of holiness. The starting point is know your identity in Christ. We'll spend more time on this next Sunday, but know your identity. Lastly, I've just called this fill the tank. What do I mean by this? There's a picture the Bible has given us. Romans 6. Again, God willing, in 2 weeks we'll come back to this. We'll evaluate it a little bit more. The picture that God has given us is baptism. Baptism by immersion. And I often have people say to me, well, what's the big deal about baptism? And my answer is, well, it's commanded by God. Matthew 28 is given to the church. That seems pretty obvious. Okay, well, then who cares how you do it? I mean, who cares if it's a confirmation or if you're poured or sprinkled or you're 2 or 20? I mean, who cares, right? I mean, it's about a symbol. It's not about a reality. So let me answer first. Absolutely correct. It's a picture. Baptism, the way the Bible defines and explains it, that's physical, will never save you. We got that clear? However, when the Bible gives a picture, it's important that we keep that picture central to how we do things. Now, let me make this really obvious. I don't know how many of you know what my wife, Lori, looks like. So don't look over there. Stay here for a minute. But let's pretend you didn't. Sorry, Laura, I didn't warn you. This was coming. Let's pretend you didn't know what she looked like. And I said, well, I'm going to show you a picture. I'll show you what she looks like. And I reach into my wallet. Back before phones, we used to keep pictures in our wallets. And I reach into my wallet and I pull out a picture and I say, this is my wife, but I'm actually showing you a picture of my beautiful, wonderful dog, Maya. She is amazing, but she's nothing like Lori. We were walking on the beach yesterday with Maya, and there's people were taking a picture of the beautiful sunset, and as we walked by, I said, oh, you should probably keep her in. It would be more beautiful. And the people said, yes, we should. And that was not Maya, it was Lori, for the record. But if I showed you the picture of mine and said, this is my wife, Lori, what would you think of me, and what would you think of the picture, and what would you think of Lori? See, when I'm showing you a picture of her, I want to show you a picture of her. Right? So when God gives us a picture of salvation, baptism, immersion, we want to follow that out as his followers and say, he's commanded this immersion, he's commanded it to picture something, salvation, and so we will obey not only in terms of what we call it, baptism or immersion or dipping, but in how we do it. For he's the one that gave the picture. He's the one that wants it to symbolize something, and so we'll follow him. So here's what I would say in this to close. If you've never been baptized as a believer by immersion in the local church, talk to one of your pastors. And if you're here and you have been, and we have another baptism soon, rejoice in what it pictures. For the picture is powerful. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of resurrection and life. And it's a powerful demand for us to walk in the newness of life. Dead men and women walking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you so much for your word. Oh, that we would understand it, that we would know it, that we would experience the richness of it. God, there's so much here in Romans chapter 6. So much that you want us to know, to meditate on, to chew on, to understand, and to experience. So would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, please drive these truths home, not only so they impact our minds, but our hearts and our very lives, that you would awaken in us a death to self-righteousness, a death to lawlessness, and a life in you that is lived in the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name. We need you. So as we remember, as we repent, as we renew, as we rejoice in reflection on communion, would you move in this place with power that we would never be the same? That our identity with you would be lived out in life. That our intimacy would grow, our impact would expand, and your glory be known because of the fire in this church sent by you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.